Here's Anne.
Thanks. No big deal. I can't tell you how many people have come up and go, gosh, I'm glad you're teaching this. I go, Okay. And I just went in the bathroom, and it looked like I slept in my clothes. So I want you to know. Starting off poorly this morning. Why do I even iron? Okay. If you came into my house and you went from the kitchen to the family room to the living room, you would most likely see a fairly uncluttered environment. When we have people over, these are the rooms we entertain in. I like to keep things fairly neat in my house. You might even assume that I'm a good housekeeper. But then what if you walk into my study, which I hate it that it's on the same floor? You would get a different story. This is where all of our overflow goes. Overflow mail, overflow bills, books, all of my husband's stuff from his office, and it's a mess. So I shut the door, and I hope no one goes in. And then all of a sudden we have house guests, and they're in the study. And I'm going, you weren't invited in there. And I think, and then my cover is blown. And I always think, I should have that on the study. They might have thought all my rooms were very organized had they not gone into this one. I feel as if Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is invading all of our rooms. He is saying that his truth needs to come into every area of our lives. He has talked about our relationships to the world is salt and light. He's addressed how we treat others. More importantly, he's addressed how we think of others. Is our righteousness external? Last week, Joy did such a fabulous job. I'm going to get water. She did such a great job about righteous and unrighteous anger. This was so helpful, and yet it was also very convicting. Jesus is invading all of our rooms, and where he's not done yet, and I looked at the study guide for the whole year on the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to be knocking on a lot more rooms of our lives. That are we saying, go away. You're not invited here. He is trying all of these doors to come in and help us clean house. So today, Jesus is talking about marriage and sex. Why do I get the talk on sex? But let's start with marriage. How many of you, I bet many of you probably came from a broken home. Can I ask how many of you came from? Oh, it's not as bad as I thought. Maybe a third. When you hear the word divorce, what feelings come to your mind? I'm sure it's a lot worse for those that have experienced it. Until my parents divorced, it was not an emotionally charged word at all. Today, I think of ripped apart, abandonment, desperate, shame, and on and on. When I was in eighth grade, my parents went into the room, that horrible talk that they're going to have, and they said, we're going to get divorced. And it changed all of our lives. And I remember my very naive father said, you kids will be fine. We were never fine again. It changed us dramatically. And I would say we lived with scars. We still live with scars from that horrible divorce. There were two more marriages. Ended up, there was a suicide in our family. Divorce is horrible. So we need to start with God. God in Malachi says, I hate divorce. Well, this is pretty strong language. Our culture sees divorce as an easy way to change an uncomfortable situation where more than half of marriages end in divorce. We can't even address divorce without first defining marriage. If we understood marriage and its purpose better, we might not be dealing with so many divorces. Just like every room in our house and every relationship that we deal with, God designed marriage. So we have to look at our designer to see how we should handle marriage. So the Bible begins with a wedding of Adam and Eve and ends in the book of Revelation with a wedding of Christ and the church. In the Presbyterian Service of Marriage, it says, marriage is instituted by God, regulated by his commandments, and blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ. What God institutes, he also regulates. If God invented marriage, then those that enter it should make every effort to submit to his purposes for it. So what are his purposes for our marriages? We are a picture of Christ's relationship to the church, how he loves the church, and how the church responds to that love. Our marriages have an eternal purpose. I don't think about that on the day-to-day dealing in marriage. It has an eternal purpose. Healthy, loving Christian marriages stand out and cause people to ask, how did you make it? What do you have that others don't? It's not just that we gutted it out and stayed married. Hopefully it's how we treat each other. It should be the picture of Christ's sacrificial love with which he brought us to himself. He gave himself up for us. If God had the gospel of salvation in mind when he established marriage, then marriage only works to the degree that we imitate the pattern of God's love to Christ. Okay, but marriage is hard. My husband always says it's our last chance to grow up. It's one of God's tools to make us more like him. Marriage is the major vehicle for the gospel's remaking of your heart from the inside out. Okay, sounds like what he's talking about with the Pharisees and the scribes. He's working on us from the inside out. Marriage can be so challenging and some days just frustrating. In our small group last week, there was the best line that I loved. You know, we're always talking about our marriages and we want to respond better to our husbands and we get impatient. Somebody said, well, I get impatient and I should have responded more like Jesus. And somebody that I love in our group said, Jesus was never married. I love that line so much because it just screams empathy for what this person was going through. Okay, and we know Jesus would have handled it perfectly, but I love that line. It just said, I feel your pain and you get to be upset about this. And the world says, if you're not happy, get out, get your own needs met. Marriage is not a contract of temporary convenience. It is not a union dissolved at will. But this is a common approach when we don't really see the enormity of God's purposes in each of our marriages. When we get married, we become one flesh. Mark 10:9. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Our culture does not take this seriously. What happens to us in the relationship of marriage? Or in any really tough, close relationship, we're humble to look at our sin, to repent, to depend on the Holy Spirit, and to do the work that it takes. Nothing humbles us like our marriage. I'm married to a marriage counselor, and we struggle with this. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit and all the humility to work through stuff. Francis Chan has written that both people should have an eternal focus about their marriage. And when two people are trying to please God, they are less likely to focus so much on their own hurts. When we don't stare at God, we'll spend our time staring at lesser things, namely ourselves. The more focused we are on God and his love, the less obsessed we are with our own hurts and his faults. But this is not saying we sweep the conflicts under the rug. God has helped us to help each other become more Christ-like. Iron sharpens iron. He uses our conflicts to grow us up. When is done well, we don't ignore them. We have to discern what issues are worth pursuing for the good of the marriage. But I am not discounting the serious heartbreak pain in some marriages. There is nothing worse than Christians giving flippant answers to someone's hurt and pain in a marriage. Life is messy. When divorce happens, that's when we really need to come alongside and love our friends. This still makes me nervous, but my daughter, 2 years ago, a lot of you know this, but I knew that her marriage wasn't perfect after she'd been married 11 years. And she took me out to breakfast one morning, and I had no idea. And she just said, "Mom, I'm getting a divorce." And I was pretty surprised. I knew the marriage wasn't good. I'd been seeing it, but she never had said a word. And I'm so thankful what the Lord gave me right then and there. Instead of some flippant Christian answer, I said, "Sweetie, we have not done this. What do you need from me right now?" She said, "I need you to support me." And I said, "Have you not told me this in the past because you thought I'd come across with some flippant Christian answer?" She was gracious, but I think that was the reason that she felt like she probably couldn't open up to me. I could say, "Well, let's just pray about it. It'd be good, you know." And that's not what she needed. She had every reason. She was right. It was the right thing for her to do. And she needed me to come alongside and support her. So when somebody is going through that, we need to come alongside. Life is messy. We don't have all the answers, but we need to come along with it. I just love that Christina talked about God's grace, and we need to show God's grace during those times. And I think I felt it just being the mother of a divorced child. People generally have been supportive, but there's been a couple people that have said, "Oh gosh, I don't know, isn't she a Christian?" And I thought, whoa, that hurt me so much, and I'm one removed from it. And I thought that judgment does not help after those times when the decision is made. So the fact that we are one flesh when we are married, then we see the devastation where there is infidelity. In this passage, that Jesus says this is justification for divorce. The one guilty of adultery has broken the bond and has become united to one another. The link has gone. The one flesh no longer remains, and divorce is legitimate. What I like about Jesus' stand on divorce, he doesn't make it easy. As Christians, we are taught to really work hard at it and try to let God work through us in that situation. And so many marriages have been saved and redeemed because there was not an easy way out. Even some have survived the heartbreak of infidelity. I so admire people that can do that. With true repentance, brokenness, forgiveness, it can happen. But I can hardly imagine anything more hurtful than to deal with a spouse that was unfaithful. So my husband did marriage counseling for 35 years. He said the worst was when there was infidelity. He talked about the absolute hurt and anger when a wife had been betrayed, and sometimes it took years to get over it. I always said, think of your craziest, most angry client, and know I would be crazier. So I think these clients serve me well. So when we hear the word adultery, we think of a spouse cheating. Well, Tim Keller would say that the definition is a little broader, that it is sex outside the covenant of marriage. Let's remember, as we said, God designed marriage. He also designed sex. But he designed it within the total emotional, financial, legal, spiritual covenant of marriage. When we become physically vulnerable to someone, it should only be when we have made ourselves vulnerable in every other area. When we say, "I belong to you totally," Tim Keller says you must not do with your body what you're not willing to do with your whole life. He means committing to someone. Not that it only belongs in marriage, but that it should be expressed in marriage. When we say, "I belong completely and exclusively to you, and I am acting that out," it's an expression of a sacred covenant. This is representative of what's going on in the whole relationship, unity and vulnerability. This happens best in the safety of marriage. And if anybody thinks God is against marriage, read the Song of Solomon. It's a very sexy book. God is not prohibiting our fun. He is protecting something precious. You would never take your beautiful, delicate, grandma's fine china out in the backyard in a mud puddle. Sex outside of marriage is out of the context of what God intended. So when we started out, the Sermon on Mount is upside down to our culture. There is no more obvious place than sex in our culture today. When they talk about, you know, God does not promote premarital sex. I mean, it's not even pre anymore. It's not before anything anymore. It's just sex is everywhere. Most sex is just rampant and casual. Sure, this is tough. Being an adult means we deny ourselves for a greater good. But how can we? Okay, again, Jesus addresses not our behavior, but what starts in our hearts, in our minds. And this was so strong how he felt about our thoughts. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Whoa. What is Jesus saying? He's not really talking about mutilation. But he is saying, do whatever it takes to avoid the sin. No sin started on its own. When people say about adultery, or a man says, oh, it just happened. It did not just happen. That is the dumbest line I've ever heard. And my husband would hear that in therapy a lot. He'd go, I don't know how I had an affair. It just happened. Started in your mind. You thought about this. You fantasized about it. You planned it. And this is where Jesus says, catch it here. David was watching Bathsheba take a bath. Probably not a good move on his part. You don't watch some other girl take a bath. This did not end well. He slept with her, and then he killed her husband. And you know what happens to David and Bathsheba. Joseph was a little smarter. He literally ran from Potiphar's wife. We need to flee. From which situations do you need to flee? A friend that gossips incessantly, and you tend to join in? What measures can you take? A situation with your kids that can cause hurtful anger? Maybe flee. Jesus is saying, take your sins seriously and cut out what is tempting you. Jesus, again, is saying, your sin is a problem. I like the question from our study guide. Are there any circumstances in your life where God might be calling you to gouge out an eye or cut off a hand, metaphorically? What is he asking you to get rid of? It grieves me to see so many young people so casual about sex. My poor kids, when they were teenagers, and I was always saying, you know, sex is just within marriage. So I'd walk in the TV room, and they'd be watching a show, and I could tell there was, like, sex involved. And I realized they just started to, oh, Mom, they're married. I finally was, not everybody's married. I said, oh, Mom, we just told you everybody was married because that was going to be your comment. They're married to each other all the time. But it is sad because the longing for sex is usually a longing for something deeper than the casual sex. It is a longing for love, for belonging, for acceptance, for the hope of a relationship. Sin is the perversion of what is good. And Dave quoted C.S. Lewis on Sunday. The enemy gives us an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. And I think this is so true of sex where it doesn't belong. And we know the idols we pursue only leave us hungry and hurting. They cannot satisfy us. When we see all the casual sex on TV and movies, I mean, I literally cannot watch much TV. It's just, it is rampant, and then pretty soon I get jaded. And my husband has a great line that I can't believe, after a PhD, this is his line, but it does say it. He says, are we no more evolved than dogs in heat? And I thought, this is what people are acting like. We act on every impulse. We don't think about relationships. Do we even take a stand against sex outside of marriage today? Well, I can't think of anything more radical than this in today's world. We live in such a sex-saturated, obsessed culture where there seems to be no guidelines at all. If God's plan is for our protection in this area, why don't we speak up? I know, because my idol is not offending people. And God's going, really? You're so afraid to offend somebody? I grew up in a church going family, but my parents never taught us anything biblical. And then I went to a Christian college, and even in the 70s, it was radical to hear excuse me, that sex was intended just for marriage. So I was very thankful to learn this. So coming home at Christmas and seeing my non-Christian friends, the topic was sex. So many kids had discovered sex at college. They were shocked that I was waiting until marriage. And it was a wonderful opportunity to share Christ. It was not about what I was doing or not doing. It was about new life in Christ. And this is where these conversations should lead. It is our new life in Christ and all that Christ has for us. We're so afraid of offending someone. And I have a good friend today that was very outspoken in college about God's plan for us to wait until marriage. She was part of a movement led by Josh McDowell that wore T-shirts saying, "I'm not doing it." And on the back, it gave all the reasons why. See if you can recognize my friend. Those in blessing. You don't know who it is?
Christina.
She a good sport to let me use this? I love this. So Christina showed this in blessing. We got hysterical. We laughed so hard because I'm so proud of somebody to have that boldness in college to wear a T-shirt that says, "I'm not doing it." And somebody said, "She looks kind of angry." Somebody from the next says, "Because you weren't doing it." Then they also said, "She looks like an angry lesbian storming the Capitol." We had so much fun. Let me tell you, you cannot find this shirt. I've looked on Amazon. I've looked on eBay. I've looked everywhere for this shirt. But I do so respect people, and I so respect Christina for, and is she a good sport? Let me use this. I said, "Send me that lesbian picture, would you?" So, obviously, and you know, I thought, would somebody wear that today? And you might say, well, no. Why? God's standards have not moved. The culture has gone way over here, but God's standards are just the same. She might get beat up or something, but still, you know. But we become jaded every day with what the media is telling us. And as I said, I need to filter what I let in. Okay, I love it. Somebody's taking a picture of this only slide. I know. I know. No reposting this picture. Not a picture of a Bible verse, but of Christina in her T-shirt. Well, and my kids, which I can't control anymore because they're in their 30s, but they like to watch The Bachelor. Okay, I can't watch The Bachelor. It kind of makes me crazy. But I was really curious about one part of the show, and I'd seen a trailer that there was this young gentleman. And I'll tell you why I don't like it, besides the sex and the drinking and everything. It's that I feel like there's all these women lined up competing for the affections of one man. And I thought they're desperate to win one guy that they hardly know. I'd love one of those girls to go, "I don't choose you." You know, I hate it that they're all just so desperate to be chosen when they don't even know this guy. So I saw this one thing where this guy had this huge secret for the bachelorette. And they were sure he was going to get sent home because of this huge secret. So I'm thinking, did he murder somebody? Has he spent time in jail? Is he a child molester? Does he have a really strange disease? I'm caught. So I'm watching this thing and the buildup. Oh, he's going to go home. He'll never get a rose. Blah, 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 blah. And his secret was he'd never had sex. And I thought, whoa, that is what disqualifies him in the world. And yet that is, I don't know if he's a Christian, and yet that's what qualifies us in God's world if we're doing it for the right reasons. And I thought, this is what the world is saying. So Sermon on the Mount is turning everything upside down. So how can we live a life of radical purity, a life that does not fit into this culture, a life that might not get kudos from the values of this world? We've so often talked about our identity in Christ, but I want us to grasp what we've heard. Not who we are, but whose we are. Let's think about it. When you and I sin, We are not just rebelling against a king. We are not just a disobedient child against a father. It is much more intimate and personal than that. God wants us to have the image that Christ is our bridegroom, and turning to idols is akin to adultery. We don't get how much he loves us. He is saying, you cannot understand the depth of my love unless you understand me as your bridegroom. We break his heart when we're unfaithful. We've talked about, you saw the picture of me if my husband cheats on me with a gun. We've talked about the incredible hurt of adultery. God calls our sin adultery. The Old Testament prophets are full of his imagery as we are his bride, and our sin is unfaithfulness to our bridegroom. Max Lucado has a beautiful story. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. He tells a story about a stately prince and a peasant girl who fall in love. This really is a difficult one to understand because the prince had the world at his disposal. Never been a more perfect specimen of a man that ever lived. Nothing about him was common. You would say he was a perfect catch. On the other hand, there's a peasant girl. She's average. At best, she is plain. At worst, she can be called ugly. There are times when she is cranky and moody, and she rarely ever achieves all she could. To look at her from anybody else's eyes, you wouldn't think she was worth much. But if you could see her through the eyes of the prince, you would believe that she is to die for. Because the prince determined that he couldn't bear to live without her, he asked her to be his bride. The angels in heaven listened expectantly as she accepted his proposal. The prince promised his bride that he would come back for her soon, and the peasant turned princess, pledged to faithfully await his return. To the point of the story could be any number of fairy tales, but now it takes a bizarre twist. You would expect that bride to just be thinking about her coming wedding. You would think that every moment would be in anticipation of the coming of her prince. However, the way she lives, you wouldn't even know she's the bride of a perfect prince. More frequently than not, you can't even tell the difference between the bride and any other peasant living in the village. There are times when she can be seen flirting with the other men in the village in broad daylight. And who knows what else she is doing? Can you imagine a peasant girl, fortunate enough to be the object of a perfect prince's eternal love? You would expect her to be captivated by his love and so fortunate enough to be loved by him. You would think she would be careful to remain pure in anticipation of the return. Instead, to look at her, you might wonder if she ever remembers she is engaged at all. How could a peasant forget about her prince? Is it possible for a bride to forget her groom? This is not a fairy tale. This is a story about Jesus and me and you and the church. We have forgotten about the groom that we are going to be wed to. So what do we have? Why do we have marriages today? To point to Christ, our bridegroom. When my son got married and he saw his bride turn the corner on her father's arm, yeah. This is my son, Taylor. Some of you were there. He lost it. He never recovered. He cried. And I remember later my husband, I go, didn't he just see her in the pictures? I don't know. But he just, and the sweet Dave Gunlock. And Taylor was so captivated by his bride that day that he cried through the whole thing. And then pretty well, Dave did a fabulous ceremony. Halfway through, he said to Taylor, who he's known his whole life, he goes, hey, you're not even paying attention to me. Taylor just kept looking at Kimmy and talking how beautiful. He didn't hear a word that Dave said. He saw nobody else. And I love his reaction. And every time I look at that picture, I think, will Christ look at me that way? Yes, he will. Should that love change every area of my life? Yes, it should. Since really focusing on our bridegroom for a couple of weeks, it has made my quiet times sweeter and more vulnerable. How can we not respond to that kind of love? And yes, I love the picture of a bridegroom, But that is also in the very idealized state when they've not gone through anything yet and everything looks perfect and they have all the hopes of a perfect life together. But our bridegroom is going to look at us like that after we've been that peasant girl and have disappointed him with all the forgiveness and love and redemption that we don't deserve. So my question is, what rooms do you need to open up to your Jesus? Where do you need his work in your life? The Sermon on the Mount is knocking on every door. Who is asking to be let in? To whom do you need to open up? It's your bridegroom. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the imagery you've given us of how precious, how intimate, how forgiving your love is for each one of us. So, Father, I just pray for lives of just really radical purity, not because it's a bunch of rules and regulations, but out of response to the love that you have shown us, Lord. Father, I just pray that we will be different because we have been studying your word and different because we know who our bridegroom is. Father, we love you and just can never thank you enough for all that you've done for us. And just make your word come alive and make it become practical in all these areas, in our view on the world, in our marriages, in all of our relationships, Father. We thank you and we invite you in your son's name. Amen.